1 John chapter 4. In 1980, a gal by the name of Rosie Ruiz was the first woman to finish the grueling 26-mile Boston Marathon. When she finished, she was sweaty and very tired looking, but it was found out that she had actually cheated. In fact, she never really began the race. What she did was she found a place in the course where she could kind of sneak on to the track and blend in with the other runners. And she finished that last 2 or 3 miles and actually crossed the finish line as the first woman to cross the finish line and the supposed winner. But they found out later that she was a fraud, that she was a phony, that she had cheated. You know, there's a lot of phonies today in our world. There's a lot of con artists out there. I read an article, actually it was a classified ad in the Statesman Journal newspaper. That's the newspaper up in Salem, Oregon. And this particular ad caught my eye. It was the only one like it. It read, "Doing time at the Oregon State Penitentiary, but not much longer. I'm 6 foot, 190 pounds, 41, and in excellent shape. And I'm interested in meeting a woman of understanding and substance." Now, as I read this, I thought, this is interesting. Here's this guy. He's doing time. We don't know why, but we know it's for some felony. Yet he's interested in meeting a nice woman. You know, when I first read this, I have to be honest that I was skeptical. Now, I have nothing against ex-convicts. In fact, we had a few guys in our church that had been in prison, and they were wonderful guys, neat brothers in the Lord. And I know there's guys here in our fellowship who have that background, and it's exciting to see what the Lord has done and what he's doing in your life. But when I read this particular little ad, my first thought was, I don't know about this. And if I had a daughter, let's say, who was 25 years old, who came to me and said, "Dad, I saw this ad, and I really want to meet this guy." I got to be honest with you. I mean, my reaction would be, wait a second here. We need to look at this a little bit deeper. We need to test the situation here. We need to check this out, because being a protective father, I wouldn't want her just to go dive into something without really knowing the full picture. Well, here in 1 John chapter 4, John is writing to the church as a father, and he is encouraging them to do just that. Check it out. Test the spirits, he says. Let's read here in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, and therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John says here to the church, "Beloved, test the spirits. Do not believe every spirit," he says, "but test the spirits." Now, the word test means to prove. And in these verses, John gives us not only a warning here to test the spirits, but he also gives us some guidelines that we would be able to use so that we wouldn't fall into that trap or fall into the danger of being taken in by spiritual gullibility. 4 high school boys arrived late one morning to their class. They said that they were late because they had a flat tire on their car. The teacher smiled and said to these young guys, "Well, I'm sorry about that, because you guys missed a test this morning. But," she said, "I'll tell you what, I'll be willing to allow you guys to make it up." And she gave each one of the boys a piece of paper, and she sent each one to a different corner of the room. And this is what she said to them. She says, you guys will pass this test if you can answer just one question. Which tire was flat? Now, I like this. I mean, here's this lady, you know, she's sharp. She's not going to be taken in by, you know, this sad story that these guys had, but she tested these things to see if they were true, to see if they were so. And as Christians, we're not to accept everything we hear as truth, even though it might come from a quote unquote supposed Christian source. Remember Paul? There in the book of Acts, he commends the people living in Berea, the Bereans, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And he commended them because they took the things and they didn't just accept them at face value, but they searched the scriptures. They were not wanting to partake of anything in their spiritual diet that wasn't truth. And Paul commended them for that. And as parents, we try to teach our children how to eat properly. And we're not just interested in how they eat. I mean, we want them to have manners and to use their fork for their salad and their meats and their spoon for their rice. And we don't want them to eat anything with their hands unless it's, you know, the pizza or maybe some chicken or a hot dog or hamburger or something like that. But we're not just interested in how they eat, but also in what they eat. We desire that they have a balanced diet, that they eat their meats and their veggies and their dairy and so on and so forth. And we wouldn't think of allowing them to put just anything in their mouth without our prior examination. And the same is true for us spiritually. It's important to test what we hear and read to see whether it is truth or error. And here in this section that we just read, John gives us three insights, three things to look at as a guideline on how we can test the teachings that are being given to us. The first test is the test of content. Specifically, what are they saying about Jesus Christ? Look at verse 2 and 3 again. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The word confess means to say the same as another. Therefore, whoever says the same as the Bible, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God. Those who deny that are not of God. But the question is, what is meant by this statement? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, Jesus is the English name for the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. Christ is from the Greek Christos, which means the anointed one. It was the name given for the Messiah. So to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, that the second person of the Trinity has come in the flesh to die on a cross for the redemption of man's sin. It's confessing that Jesus Christ was fully God and yet fully man. It's to confess or to agree that Jehovah has come in the flesh to save man from the penalty and the power of sin. It's to pronounce the deity, in other words. It's to pronounce the deity of Jesus Christ. And any teaching that denies that, any teaching that denies that Jesus is not God in the flesh is not of God. Now, I read a Gallup poll not too long ago in which the results surprised me. In this particular poll, it said that over 80% of the people in our country claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Do 80% of Americans really have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Or to put it another way, are 80% of your neighbors, your coworkers, and your acquaintances headed for heaven? Now, I doubt it, seriously. But 80% of Americans say that they believe in Jesus Christ. But you see, even though there are many talking about Jesus Christ or claim to be interested in Jesus Christ or say that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they do not serve the same Jesus Christ as we do. You see, there are many Jesus Christ being talked about today. For instance, there's the Jesus Christ of the modernists who says that Jesus was not really born of a virgin, or that's just a piece of Hebrew mythology. They also say that Jesus didn't do any miracles. Take, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000. To the modernists, they say that what really happened on that day was that the people were hiding their lunches inside their shirt sleeves. In those days, people wore these kind of oversized tunics and they had these big sleeves. And what they suggest is that people were hiding their lunches there in their shirt sleeves so they wouldn't have to share with anybody else. But when that little boy stepped forward and said, you know, I'll share my lunch, that all of them said, oh, how sweet. And so they all took out their lunches and they shared with one another too. And that's what really happened according to the modernists with the feeding of the 5,000. That's how they were fed. So the modernists, the Jesus of the modernists, they deny the deity of Christ by seeking to come up with a logical or scientific explanation for the miracles. But that's not our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is he the Jesus Christ of the Jehovah Witness. The Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. According to witness theology, Michael came down to this earth and became Jesus Christ. They say that his death on the cross really didn't apply to the common person, and his resurrection is denied altogether. Thus, the Jesus Christ of the Jehovah Witnesses is not our Jesus Christ. Nor is he the Jesus Christ of the Christian Scientist who simply holds him up as the divine ideal. The Christian Scientists, they deny anything negative or evil, including hell. And the Christian Scientists hold him up as a master whose primary purpose was to teach us a positive way to think and to live. So the Jesus Christ of the Christian Scientist is not our Lord Jesus Christ either. Nor is he the Jesus Christ of the Mormon who teaches that Jesus was the offspring of Adam, Mary, and God, and that when Jesus appeared in the flesh, he was a polygamist, secretly married to several of the Marys in the Bible, as well as to Martha. And the more you study the teachings of Mormonism, the more that you come to see and realize that their Jesus Christ is not our Jesus Christ either. Nor is he the Jesus Christ of the New Ager who says that Christ is everywhere. That he's in you, that he's in me, that he's in that post over there. And according to the New Ager, he's the divine spark who just needs to be fanned through contemplation and meditation. The Jesus Christ of the New Ager is really a crystal Christ, while the Jesus Christ that the Bible teaches that we believe in is the Rock of Ages, the one in whom we base our lives upon. You see, that's the thing, the problem with the teachings of other religions. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that Jesus was God come in the flesh, and instead Jesus is reduced to a God or a angel or some other kind of Christ consciousness. But Jesus made it really plain. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There in the book of John in chapter 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he went on to say that he was the only way to the Father, and he proved it by rising again from the dead. And that's what sets Jesus Christ apart from any other religious leader who has ever come on the scene, is that the grave of Jesus Christ is empty. The tomb is empty. Because he is risen. If you go to the graves of any of these other men or leaders, their bones are still in the grave. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty because he rose again. He ascended there to the right hand of the Father. He is sitting there making intercession for us. He's a risen Lord. He's a risen King. So the first test is the test of content. Do they teach that Jesus is God in the flesh come to redeem man? If not, John says they're in error. They're false. Now the second test is to look at how the world receives them. He says there in verse 5, they are of the world and therefore they speak as the world and the world hears them. You could say concerning these false teachers that there's a sort of political correctness about them. They know, in other words, how to push the right buttons. A man who owned a very successful city newspaper, he had three sons. And he told his sons that he was going to give the paper over to the son who could come up with the most sensational headline using only three words. Well, the first son, his headline read, "Reagan turns communist." The second son came up with this one, "Khomeini becomes Christian." But the third son, the one who inherited the newspaper, he did so when he came up with this headline that only contained two words, "Pope elopes." But you know what? That's how false teachers so often are. They know how to say the right things. They know how to push the right buttons. They know how to say things that appeal to the people that they are talking to. They know how to appeal to man's needs and also to man's emotions, to tell people what they want to hear. You know, Paul warned about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, guys, that is a sad profile on the American public today. Those who no longer endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, they've gathered together teachers who will tickle their itching ears, and they've turned their ears away from the truth and have latched onto and are believing in and following after fables. You know, false teachers are often smooth in their talk. They're good at telling people what they want to hear, and they can make it sound so right. Take, for instance, the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers of today who say, "If you give to my ministry, God is going to bless you tenfold." They say that, hey, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. He doesn't want you to be sick and have any pain. He wants you to be rich and prosperous. Now, listen closely. If these guys really understood what they were teaching, they should be offering to give you money. If they really believed in the seed faith principle that they teach, which means that if you give a gift or if you plant a seed, that God is going to give it back to you tenfold. If they really believe that, they should be saying, "I'm going to send you $100 because I know if I do, God is going to give it back to me 100-fold. I'm going to write you a check for $10,000, but they don't do that. Instead, they say, "Hey, if you don't give us this gift, if you don't plant this seed, we're going to go off the air." And they live in big fancy homes, some of them having several of them, and drive big fancy cars. And they do it all in the name of the gospel, and it's sad. But you know what's even more sad is that there's people who give. There's people who support these things. And really, it's a popular teaching today because it's appealing to the flesh. Because people, they want to be healthy. They want to be rich. They want to be prosperous and successful in that way. But Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 said, "I lay aside all things. Whatever things were gained to me, I've laid them aside for this, that I might gain Christ. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." Now, you don't hear a lot about that type of talk. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You don't hear about those things in those circles. You see, they say you're not supposed to suffer. But in those, that form of teaching is a teaching that really is being used to fleece the flock of God and to give men a bad perception of God as being this guy who, man, he's going to go under if we don't write our check. Another area where false teachers and religions appeal to man's flesh, they appeal and to men in the sense that men hear them and they listen and they receive, is in the idea that man needs to do something, that man needs to follow a standard. He needs to keep a code or he needs to follow these rules and regulations. You know, that's appealing to my flesh as well. That idea that some want to be able to say, like E.F. Hutton, concerning their salvation, "I was saved the old-fashioned way. I earned it," you know. And there are people that they want to say that. They want to say, "Look what I did. Look how I changed my life. I found it. I'm writing a book on you know, what I did to make my life better. That's appealing to our flesh. That's appealing to our pride. It's like the little train. Remember that story? The little train that could, that just kept on saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And there are those who say, you know, you just need to have a positive mental attitude. Just keep saying, I think I can. I'm going to make it. It's going to work out. And you know what? You're going to reach heaven, or you're going to reach nirvana, or wherever the goal is of that particular teaching. But you know, it's sad that there will be many, many positive people who are going to wind up in hell. Perhaps they'll be there saying, you know, it's not hot. It's not hot, you know. But the fact of the matter is that a positive mental attitude, saying I think I can, or following some rules or standards or regulations, isn't going to get man into the place that he needs to be in his relationship with God. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus did for man what man couldn't do for himself. Man had broke the Ten Commandments. He had broke God's standard. He had separated, and in doing so, he was separated from God because of his sin. And the penalty of that sin was death, which means eternal separation from God. And man was in that place because he had broken the law of God. But Jesus came and he paid the price. He took upon himself your sin and my sin. He paid the price. He took the penalty upon himself that was meant for us. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But a lot of men, they don't like that. They look at that as a free ticket, that idea of, oh, just believe in Jesus. I don't think so. There must be something else that I need to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that the natural man or the worldly man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. To the natural man, the idea that Jesus did it all, that we've been saved by grace and that it's according to God's undeserved favor, it makes no sense to people who are in the world. It's foolishness to them because, you see, they have been trained from the very beginning, since they were little, very little, to live a life that is based on a performance-based acceptance mentality. In other words, I'm accepted based upon my performance. They have it in school. It's in the workplace. I get promoted based upon the job that I do. A performance-based acceptance mentality. But being a Christian means that you're not judged by your performance, but on his performance. And his performance was perfect. That there upon the cross, as he cried out, it is finished, it means it's complete, that he had fully and completely satisfied the work of salvation. That the debt that we owed had been paid in full. And so going to heaven or hell is based upon your decision concerning his performance. Was it sufficient enough for you? Was the performance of Jesus Christ sufficient enough for you to put your faith and trust completely in him and the work that he did upon Calvary for you? So the second test that John gives is watch how the world receives them. Those who are false teachers, they speak as the world, and the world hears them. The third thing, the third test that he gives is in verse 6. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who are not of God do not hear the word of God. When John says that they don't hear us, he's referring to the teaching and the sharing of the scriptures. He's referring to the teaching of the word of God, and false teachers either reject what the Bible says altogether, or they seek to change what the Bible says in order to fit their own theology. And so the Mormons have their Book of Mormon, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have their Watchtower, and other groups have their writings. Why? So that they can clarify and contradict the teachings of the Word of God to fit their own theologies. You know, for centuries, scholars have rejected the Bible and have sought to explain it away. In fact, Voltaire said that the Bible was on its way out, that in a few years no one would read the Bible anymore, and that it would no longer be relevant or used. What's interesting is that after Voltaire died, that Bibles were actually being made and printed in the very house that he used to live in and own. I love that. God's justice. The word of God going out. But consider, the Bible is a very amazing book. It's amazing in its reliability. It's amazing in its continuity. Consider for a moment the reliability of the Bible. It was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors who lived in three different continents, and they spoke three different languages. It was written in three different languages. Now, these 40 different authors came from a wide variety of backgrounds. Some were kings, some were priests, some were farmers, some were fishermen. But from beginning to end, from that 1,500-year over that 1,500-year period, the Bible is pointing to one person, and it's saying one thing, that the only way a man could come into a right relationship with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, it speaks of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. A prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who would come on the scene and he would crush the head of the serpent who brought sin into the world there into the garden by tempting Eve and getting her to eat the apple or the forbidden fruit. It wasn't an apple. But then in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus being presented there as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's going to come back in his second coming and set up his kingdom upon the earth. So from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation and all the way through, the Bible pointing to Jesus Christ and man's need to have a personal relationship with him. Consider the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was not some weird guru who just kind of showed up on the scene claiming to have some quote-unquote fresh revelation, but rather centuries before he appeared, promises were given concerning him. The reason? So that there would be no doubt. So that people would know that he was the chosen one, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of humanity. So in Micah chapter 5, Micah the prophet said that he told us where he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And that was written over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 7 said, told us of the way that he would be born, that he would be born of a virgin. And that was written over 600 years before the birth of Christ. Daniel told us how he would come into the holy city. There in Daniel chapter 9, an incredible passage written over 500 years before the birth of Christ. And Daniel prophesied to the very day in which Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem, the holy city, for his triumphal entry. Amazing prophecy. We talked about that at our New Year's Eve service. In Zechariah chapter 11, he gives us several of them there, saying that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now note that it wasn't 28, it wasn't 13, it wasn't 3, but 30. And that the silver would be cast down on the floor in the temple and used to buy a potter's field. And that was written over 400 years before the birth of Christ. And it was fulfilled completely as Judas, one of his very own disciples, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Afterwards, he feels guilty, comes into the temple, throws the money down on the floor of the temple, says there to the religious leaders, "I've betrayed innocent blood. I can't do this." And they look at one another and say, "You know, we can't take this. This is blood money." So what do? They take the money and they go out and they buy a potter's field, exactly like Zechariah had prophesied 400 years before the birth of Christ. And then we have David in Psalm 22, who describes in great detail what happens when somebody dies through crucifixion, written over 900 years before the birth of Christ and way before crucifixion was even invented. It's amazing. Now, here's the question, though. What would be the statistical possibility that these eight prophecies could be fulfilled by one person? Well, in his excellent book, a book called Science Speaks, an author by the name of Peter Stoner, he works it out mathematically that it's 1 in 10 to the 27th power. One in 10 to the 27th power that those prophecies, those eight prophecies, could be fulfilled by one person over that length of period of time. Now, that's a lot of zeros there. One in 10 to the 27th power. But listen, there were not just eight prophecies. There were over 300 prophecies given concerning his first coming, his death, and his resurrection. And all 300 of them were filled completely to the letter. So over and over again, the Bible continues to prove its reliability, that those who are true believers, and those who are true believers are those who believe in the Word of God, that it's the infallible Word of God, that it's inerrant, that it's without error, that it is completely true, and those who don't are false teachers. They are those who are of the spirit of error, who do not hear the Word and accept the Word. So John gives us here a warning. First of all, test or prove the spirits. Don't just believe everything that you hear, but test it to see how it matches up with the Word of God. Test it to see that it is so. And he gives us three things to consider in that test. The content, specifically, what are they saying about Jesus? Is he God in the flesh? Is he the only way? Secondly, how is their message being received by the world? Now think about this. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Do not be surprised that the world hates you because it hated me." Think about this. How would Paul the Apostle be received today, say on the Ricky Lake show, or in an interview with Ted Koppel or Barbara Walters? I don't think that it would be a very favorable interview. Jesus said, "Don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hated me. And I came before you." But these false teachers, they're teaching. It's look and see, how is it being accepted? If the world's buying into it, if they're excited about it, hey, I'd kind of be a little skeptical. Might need to look into this a little bit closely. And third, do they follow the scriptures or twist and contradict them? So John gives us here some very helpful insights and helping us be those who can be walking in the truth as we test the spirits to see, as we test the teachings, proving them to see, are these things so? She almost missed the plane. She was a pretty young gal living in Southern California. She was on her way back home to the Midwest to go and visit her father. Their relationship had been strained a bit since she was living out in Southern California, since she had been away, and he couldn't quite understand why she wanted to live out there. "I hate to fly," she said as she flopped down into her seat. "I usually putting off getting here to the very last minute," and this time she almost put it off too long. She coped with her fear of flying by talking, and she talked a lot. But on this particular day, the man that she happened to be sitting next to was a pastor. And he said to her, "You know, my wife hates to fly as well." And he pulled out his Bible, turning it to Psalm 23, and he gave it to her to read. Tears welled up in her eyes as she began to read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." She says, "I remember that I used to read this when I was younger, when I used to go to church." You see, her physical father wasn't the only father that she was away from. She had once professed faith in Christ, but now she was away from him. She was living with her boyfriend, caught up in the party-hardy life that's so a part of life here in Southern California. She drank a bit and smoked a pack a day, but here's what's interesting to me, because it's so typical. As the conversation went on, it turned to the subject of heaven. And she was asked, if the pastor asked her, "Do you think that you're going there?" Her answer was, "Sure, I'm going to heaven." "Well, how can you be so sure?" "Well, I'm a good person," was her response. "I only smoke a pack a day. I made my boyfriend, you know, take an AIDS test. I'm good. I'm kind-hearted. I'm honest. Of course I'm going to heaven." It's so typical. This gal had a false sense of assurance, but she really knew the truth deep down inside. That's why Psalm 23 made her cry. She knew that something was wrong, that she was missing something. Something was not right there in her life. But in the same way that she had put off getting to the airport, she was putting off dealing with her soul. She had almost missed the plane, and she was on the verge of missing eternity, all because she was choosing to believe a lie. A lie that says that getting into heaven is based upon how good you are. But see, here's the problem. The Bible doesn't say that. You can't find that in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that none of us is good enough, but that all of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We had missed the mark. Now, some missed it by 2 feet, some missed it by 20, some by 2,000. But the point of the matter is everyone had missed the mark. All have fallen short. None of us is good enough. And that's why we need to believe in the sufficiency of the performance of Jesus Christ. We need to have our faith based in, and we need to be trusting in, not how good we are, but how good He is, and the fact that He paid the price in full upon the cross at Calvary. That His performance was perfect. That man was in a place that he could not save himself, and that's why Jesus came, to come and take upon Himself the penalty, the sin, the judgment, the pain that was meant for you and I. And when He declared there from the cross that it is finished, meaning it's paid in full, it means that for those who put their trust in Him, that the debt is gone. His performance was complete. Perhaps you're here today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. You've never opened up your heart to Him. You've never believed the truth concerning Him, that He is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That He's God come in the flesh to do for man what man could never do for himself. Listen, if that's you today, you're in jeopardy of missing the plane. You're in jeopardy of missing heaven. Jesus said this, "If you are not for me, you are against me." But you know what? He also said this. He also said that today is the day of salvation. Perhaps you're here today and you're away from your father, your spiritual father, like this particular gal. At one point in your life, you had a relationship with him, but you wandered away. You've been doing your own thing. Perhaps you got sucked into some false teaching. You're on that road of self-help. Your focus has been upon yourself and what you need to do to be positive, to think this way or think that way, or change this about your life or change that about your life. Know this. As you've come here today, your father is waiting for you to come home. He wants you to give your life back over to Him, to be reunited with Him by pronouncing, first of all, denouncing those other things that you're believing in and repenting of your sin, which means to turn away from it, and pronouncing that He is the true and only way. He's the one that you need to give your life to profess Christ again. That He is God, that He is the way, that He is your Lord. Give Him your heart. And you know what? You won't be disappointed. As you open your heart to Jesus Christ, know this. He will come into your life. He will forgive you of your sin. He will restore those areas where you are fallen. He will release you from that guilt that has been plaguing you. And you will experience true freedom and what life is really about. Knowing and walking with and serving the Lord. That is life everlasting. And so you can be one here today who can leave here today with the promise of verse 4 that you are of God. You can know, yes, I am of God. I know Him. Christ is in my heart. My life has been given over to Him and have overcome them, John says, because He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That can be your hope and your assurance today. If you don't know Christ, if you've wandered away from Him by just simply opening up your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came and paid the price there upon the cross, that You took upon Yourself the penalty that was meant for our sin. But Lord, we rejoice in today that we can stand before the Father, that we can be right with Him, not based upon our performance, but based upon what You have done. your performance and the fact, Lord, that we've given our lives over to you. Lord, what a blessing. What a truth. What a hope that we have, knowing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, may we find ourselves walking in that victory, walking in that truth. And Father, I pray for those here who perhaps have wandered away from you or have never opened their heart up to you. Lord, as your Spirit has spoken and your word has gone out, I pray, God, that you would be working upon their hearts right now. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, if you're here today and you have never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, confessing that he is the Lord, that he is God in the flesh, and today you want to open up your heart to him and ask him to come into your life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Or perhaps you're here today and you've wandered away from the Lord. You've been doing your own thing. You realize you're far from him, and today he's calling you to come home, and you want to open up your heart to him today and say, Lord, I want to come home. I want to be restored. If that's your desire today, I'd like you in either one of those things. I'd like you to simply just lift your hand up, and I'd like to pray with you. Anyone at all? I see you guys there. Lift them up high where I can see them. I see you over there as well, and down front. Praise the Lord. I'll ask one more time. If you're here today and you've wandered from the Lord or never given your heart over to him, and today is the day of salvation for you, and you want to say, Lord, I want to give my heart back to you. I want to give my life to you. I want you to come into my heart and be Lord of my life. If that's you, one more time, just lift your hand up. I'd like to say a prayer with you. I see you there. I see you over here. Let's pray. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to say this prayer with me, meaning this with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I confess you as Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for doing what I could not do for myself. I ask you to come into my life and to be Lord of my life. I give you my heart today. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. And empower me by your Spirit to walk after you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.